Welcome back to another Wednesday night Bible study. It feels like it's been ages since I've actually done this live. I've certainly missed it and appreciate Pastor Murray being here to do the live chat afterwards. We are going to have a live Q&A today. So as we're going through today's study, we're hoping to cover Psalms 52, 53, and 54. So if you're thinking of any questions, be ready to type those into the chat or on Facebook as well, and we'll handle those at the end of the study. So let's open with a word of prayer, as we usually do, and get straight into tonight's study. Our Heavenly Father, we pause before beginning the study because we wish to acknowledge you. We want to praise you, and we want to thank you, Father, and also to ask you that you would bless our study, that you'd bless all those who tune in now and who will tune in later. And just deepen our understanding, Father, that the Psalms were quoted so frequently by the Lord when he was on earth, and so frequently in the New Testament. And so we just pray, God, that you would help us to find those nuggets, or those pearls of wisdom as we seek to comply with your will. We thank you for King David and the Psalms that we'll cover from him this evening. And we ask this blessing now in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. So I mentioned that we are up to Psalm 52. Let's go ahead and get straight into the study so that we have maximum time for the Q&A afterwards. So Psalm 52 begins to the chief musician, and it's maskil, so it's a psalm of instruction. It's a psalm of David. When Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David is come to the house of Ahimelech. So this is obviously a very specific incident that happened in David's life that he then penned this psalm. So the psalm begins, why do you boast yourself? Why boast you yourself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. So something has happened, and this person obviously is very powerful in a very strong position, a position of great authority, and able to do his will. And David is perplexed. Like, do you think this is going to last forever? Why do you boast yourself? And so clearly he is speaking about Doeg the Edomite. Let's just go back to the writings and see what the former prophet in Samuel, what the actual situation was that David is speaking of. In 1 Samuel 21 and verse 2, we read, And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king has commanded me a business, and has said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send you, and what I have commanded you. So this is David is saying, this is a private matter. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under your hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or what there is present. So David and his men are hungry, they need to be fed. So he's asking the priest to give him the bread. And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under my hand. So common bread is that's what the people could eat. He only has the sacred bread. But there is hallowed bread. If the young men have kept themselves, at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is in a manner common. Yes, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread. For there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. So I'm not sure what this detained before the Lord is. It could be like he's arrested, there's some violation that he is guilty of and he's being held. Or it could be that there's some, you know, he could be a proselyte and he's there's some vow that he's committed to perform. For whatever reason, he's there, detained before the Lord. And his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. So he's obviously in a very powerful position. And we saw as the psalm opened up, that David said, why are you boasting yourself, O mighty man? So this man, you know, a lot of the wealth was in the herd, and this is the chief of the herdmen that belongs to Saul. So clearly a very important servant of King Saul. And so he was there, and he saw this. And David said unto Ahimelech, and is there not here under your hand spear or sword? So he got the food, and now he's asking for a weapon. For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you slew in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it to me. Now, fast forward to the next chapter, 1 Samuel 22 and verse 8. He says, so this is now King Saul complaining to his servants that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that shows me that my son has made a league with the son of Jesse. So Saul's son, Jonathan, has made a union with King David, and nobody showed that to King Saul. So King Saul is very upset, and he sees all the servants around him as conspiring against him because they did not disclose this to him. So there is none of you, and there is none of you that is sorry for me. So, you know, with these megalomaniacs, with these narcissists, these egomaniacs, it's all about them. And so, hey, none of you feel sorry for me. And shows unto me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait, as at this day. Then answered Doeg the Edomite. So, you know, he's not of the tribe of Judah. He's not of Israel. There's no reason for him to have any loyalty at all to David. And so an Edomite. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul. So again, a very mighty man. He's the chief of the herdsmen. And he's set over the servants of Saul and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. So he saw all of that take place. He just happened to be there at the time. And now he's disclosing this to Saul. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him food, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. So he discloses everything, the David's business, to Saul. And the king said unto, dropping down to verse 17, the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled, and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priest of the Lord. So again, Doeg's an Edomite, he doesn't care. But these folks are Israelites, they're Judah, of tribe of Judah, they're not going to do this. So the servants of the king, they would not put forth their hand, even though the king commanded them to slaughter the priest, they just couldn't do it, to fall upon the priest of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, the Edomite, turn you and fall upon the priest. So they won't do it, you do it. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests, and slew on that day 85 persons, so 85 priests, that did wear a linen ephod. Again, he's an Edomite, he doesn't care, he doesn't have any sense of the sacred. And so this is what, so 85 priests were slaughtered. And Nob of the city of the priests smote he with the edge of the sword. So in addition to that, now both men and women, children and sucklings and oxen and ass and sheep with the edge of the sword. So he's just looking for advancement. And so clearly if he does this for the king, he's going to be promoted. And so complete slaughter. Verse 22, and David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. So just an unfortunate turn of or circumstances that Doeg just happened to be there, and David just knew it. He knew that he was going to tell Saul, and this is the tragedy that then came of that. I have occasioned, so it's, David is saying, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. So that's the context with which this Psalm 52 is written. Let's continue then in verse 2 of Psalm 52. Your tongue devises mischiefs, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good. Remember that the servants of Saul, they just couldn't go that far. And, you know, some people just, they're just wired for evil. And so this man, Doeg, you love evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. And we're certainly seeing that in our Western societies today, where people just they would rather destroy their country than follow the law or follow the Constitution in the case of America, you know, the Charter of Rights here in the case of Canada. They just don't care. They just hate evil. They just hate good, and they want to promote evil. So this is the situation with these people, and they use their power to promote evil. You love evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness, Selah. You love all devouring words, O you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. So remember, David, in addition to being king, he is also a prophet, and he can see the future, and he can see the fate of these men. So although he was in a terrible situation at the time, and great tragedy, he still has this ability to look forward into the future, and he sees that very clearly. God shall likewise destroy you forever. You will get your comeuppance. If you love evil, there's a time coming when there will be no place for evil, and so you'll be gone. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place. So, you know, he just seems so secure, this mighty man, and yet David knows the truth. And this is how we have to be. You know, there's so much happening today, and so rapidly today, in our society, that I think it can just make one sick, and discouraged, or even demoralized. But God's people should not be sick, discouraged, or demoralized. We should be encouraged, we should be inspired, because we should be seeing beyond the immediate misfortune. We should be seeing beyond the near-term tragedy. And we should be seeing into the future when God is going to return and set everything right. And so, as much as this, you know, we're kind of overwhelmed with bad news. And I think the human physiology can only take so much. And so a lot of people will switch off the news and they don't want to hear anymore. And then, you know, God says that this thing is going to come upon the world as a snare because people are not paying attention. In fact, I was at a business meeting not long ago, maybe 2 months ago. And I was listening to these executives, and they just happened to start talking about the news. And almost unanimously, all of them said they don't watch the news, they don't listen to the news. One of them said he used to read the paper every morning, and his fingers would be black from the ink, because every morning he would thumb through the newspapers thoroughly. He says he doesn't touch it now. It's just so negative. It's just so negative. In fact, I was also talking to a relative who used to listen to the news, and she just said she doesn't listen anymore. So a lot of people are just turned off because it's just so much negative, negative, negative bad news. But God's people, God actually, you know, Revelation, John, a lot of the prophets, there's a lot of bad news in the Bible. But it's contextualized by good news. And so if we're not paying attention to the overall vision, the overall plan of God, then yeah, we can be overwhelmed. But I think as long as we're clear on where all of this is going, then no matter what the bad news is, it's put in context. It's all short term, it's all near term, it's a spot of trouble, and then on into eternity, and fellowship with God forever. So David can see past the immediate trouble. And he says, God shall likewise destroy you forever. This is a mighty man. And God sees past his, David sees past his might. He says, God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and root you out of the land of the living. So here in Psalm 52, we're looking at this very powerful man, this man in high authority who is working wickedness. Contrast that with where we were last week in Psalm 51, where we see the righteous David acknowledging his sin and humbling himself before God. And this is, you know, if we're going to have people in authority over us, there has to be some guideline, there has to be some boundaries over how they exercise their power. And so David was a powerful king of the most powerful nation on earth, Israel at the time. This was a power, he put down all the enemies around him and a very powerful nation. And even though he began to take advantage of his authority, eventually he came to his senses and realized that one day he has to answer to God. And so he repented thoroughly. When we have people in charge who don't believe in God, don't believe that they will ever have to give an account, then they will do whatever they want. And power is a drug. Power is intoxicating. And so once they get power, and the more power they get, the more power they want, and the more power they get, it's like a vicious cycle. And they just become more and more degenerate. So here, you know, in last week when we looked at Psalm 51, David started out with this sense of getting, having whatever he wants, and using his power to get whatever he wants, and then coming to the realization he has to stand before God one day. And so compare that to here Psalm 52, this wicked man who feels he can do whatever he wants and doesn't see his end. In Psalm 51, remember we saw David, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. Here's, this is the king of the most powerful nation at the time. And yet you see this humility that he has before God, and he ends up being one of the greatest king Israel ever had. 52, so back again, contrasting that here with Psalm 52, where we see this mighty man that has no limits and is just willing to work evil. And he continues now in Psalm 52, verse 6, after saying, well, what the fate of the wicked will be, the righteous also shall see and fear and laugh at him. So the righteous, there will be a turning of events. And in fact, this verse, as I was reading this, it reminded me of something that was in the news recently. I don't know if you saw this or not, but this is a Yazidi woman facing her captor, one of the ISIS captors. And it's a powerful moment. And you see this man, this mighty man. ISIS was under the previous administration, under the 44. Every week, ISIS was gaining more and more ground. Every week, more and more Christians and Yazidis were being slaughtered. And it seemed like there was no stopping them. And then 45 comes into office, and it's just destroy the caliphate, end of. It's like these people that just seem there's no stopping them. Well, there's no stopping them if you don't have the will to stop them. And 45 had the will to just stop it. But now, and so a lot of these ISIS powerful, mighty men have been captured. And in this particular clip, just watch this. This mighty man had to face his victim. So she's asking that at 14, he was raping her three times a day and brutalizing her. And now she's confronting him and asking him, why did he do this? In the end, you're going to see her just pass out. She's just so overwhelmed with emotion. She passes out and faints. What level of brutality was this man inflicting upon her at 14 years old? And I think it went on for 3 years. That when she finally gets the chance to face him, and he's now humiliated, he's now having to face face justice, but she gets the chance to confront him, but it's just so emotionally overwhelming that she passes out. What kind of evil was this man working? And so we know that when Christ returns, John said that he saw thrones, and those that were beheaded for the witness of Christ, we sat on those thrones and we exercised judgment. And so it doesn't matter how bad it gets. Ultimately, Christ is returning. And there is order that will be restored to this earth. And everybody has this sense that the earth is just spiraling out of control. And these mighty men are just getting waxing worse and worse. But just as you saw there, eventually the game's up and the tables turn. And so this is what we can see, we can look at in the future. And David writes here that we will see and fear. There has to be a limit to what human beings can do. And where does that conscience, where does that limit come from? It comes from knowing that God judges. And so the righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength. So he thought his wealth was strength. He thought his gang of thieves were strength. He didn't make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. And look at him now. The tables have turned. Look at him now. So we must not be discouraged, brethren. We must be encouraged. We must see through all of this short-term heartache and know that God is coming and His reward is with Him. In 1 John 4, verse 4, John says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." So it doesn't matter who He is. If He's in the world, that Holy Spirit that's within us, it's greater than any human being in the world. Back to Psalm 52. He says, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever." So He knows where His sustenance comes from. He knows where His ability to bear fruit comes from. And He's just relying on God. The wicked man does not rely on God. He says, "I will praise you forever because you have done it." Again, this ability to see through the immediate trouble and have this long-term vision. "I will praise you forever because you have done it. And I will wait on your name, for it is good before your saints." So one's name, it identifies one. So my name is Davis. It identifies who I am, what tribe I come from. But one's name, it should also mean one's reputation. Not so much anymore, but years ago, you'd be brought up to say, "Look, you're a Davis, conduct yourself accordingly," so that everybody in the community understands what the name Davis means. Not so much anymore. People just, there's a lot of anonymity now. But God's name means His reputation. And He has the reputation of being faithful to His covenants, being faithful to His promises. He has the reputation of never lying. And so we will wait on His reputation because it's good before the saints. That's a check that we can take to the bank and cash with confidence. So that is Psalm 52. Let's go now to Psalm 53. Continuing, he says, "To the chief musician upon Mahalath." So this seems to be an instruction of how the hymn or the psalm should be played. The Maskil is also a psalm of instruction, and it's a psalm of David as well. He says, "The fool said in his heart, there is no God." Now, you can see "there is" in italics, because in the Hebrew, it doesn't say "there is no God." It just says, "The fool says in his heart, no God." Now, when this was written, there was no such thing as atheism. No one on the planet Earth believed that there was no God. So this is, today we would read this and say, yeah, these foolish atheists who say there's no God. And that's one way of reading it. But as David wrote it, it's not that they are saying there is no God. It's that they're saying no to Jehovah. They're saying no to, in this case, he writes here, Elohim. And remember, these are the Elohistic Psalms. So these Psalms, rather than saying Jehovah, they say Elohim. So here he's saying the fool says in his heart, no Elohim. It's not that they're saying there's no God. It's that they're putting their own God. So back in these days, these people were worshippers of Baal, worshippers of Ashtoreth, worshippers of Sin, the moon god. Even you think of the Muslims who say there's no God but Allah. So they dispense with Jehovah. They dispense with any other God and just say their God is God. That's what David is talking about. That the fool does not acknowledge the God of Israel. They have all these other strange gods that they acknowledge, that they believe can do good or ill. And David realizes this is foolishness. And so today we see all over the world people worshiping false gods and not the God of Israel. And that's what David is talking about. The fool does not acknowledge the God of Israel. "Corrupt are they. They have done abominable iniquity." And again, if you're not governed by the ethics of the God of Israel, you're going to end up doing abominable iniquity. "There is none that does good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God." And so, again, just like Doeg, these people don't have any sense of what is sacred to God, the apple of God's eye. And Israel, God is in covenant love with Israel. This is the apple of God's eye. And yet we have foolish people, because they don't know the God of Israel, who think that they can come in and destroy not just the tribe of Judah, but all the nations of Israel. And this is foolishness. And God will not take this lightly. He will act, he will judge. So first God uses Gentiles to punish his people. And then when his people repent and he comes to save them, he then punishes the Gentiles for their wickedness, the wickedness that's in their heart. And so it's not going to be pretty. He says, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, as if it's no big deal. So remember Doeg, that when Saul commanded his servants to slaughter the priests, they couldn't do it. And so he turns to the Edomite, and says, you do it. And the Edomite is happy to do it and goes beyond the call of duty, because he doesn't have any sense. He doesn't understand the sacred. And so here, when people don't understand the God of Israel, they just eat up God's people the way they eat bread. They have not called upon Elohim. Now, this should all sound familiar, because it's almost word for word exactly what we read in Book 1, Psalm 14, where David wrote, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. And again, there is in italics. He says, no. But in this case, it is, it's actually still Elohim. But he says, there is no, the God, he does not acknowledge the God of Israel. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand that and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that does good, no, not one. Of all the workers of iniquity, no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call upon the Lord. So this is almost word for word. There's a couple of variations in Psalm 53 compared to Psalm 14. But it seems that, number one, this is the Elohistic Psalm. So there is no mention of Jehovah in Psalm 53. I believe in Psalm 14 is mentioned, the name Jehovah specifically is mentioned a couple of times. But there's also a couple of tweaks here in the language as well. And who knows as well, the music may be different. That you know, may have been sung one way previously, and then David rewrites the music, and it's sung differently in Book 2 as part of the Elohistic Psalms. But notice in verse 5 of Psalm 14, he says, they were in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. So the emphasis here is on the righteous in verse 5. But in verse 5 of Psalm 53, he writes, they were in great fear, so it starts the same way, where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him that surrounds you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. So now in Psalm 53, he, instead of focusing on the righteous, he focuses more on the wicked and the plight of the wicked. So that's one alteration in Psalm 53. And in terms of, you know, God scattering the bones of those that surround Israel, or God's people, God actually prophesied that in Luke 21 and verse 20. He says, when you shall see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near. And when we compare that then with Zechariah 12, we know that when God's people cry out to him and finally are driven to true repentance, God then comes to rescue his people and completely destroys the wicked that surround Judah at the time. Back to Psalm 53. David cries out, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. He just can't wait for it. He just can't wait. It's like, oh, how quickly can we come to this day? When God brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Again, David is not just a king, he's a prophet. And he can see into the future what is going to happen. So as much as God's people are in trial, as much as God's people are in tribulation, David is able to see beyond this and see that the salvation of Israel is going to come out of Zion. And it just can't come soon enough. And he sees a time when God ends the captivity of his people. That Jacob, as much as Jacob is in trouble, and we know that it's a time of great tribulation, it's specifically the time of Jacob's trouble, that David can see beyond the tribulation, and he can see a time when Jacob is rejoicing when Israel will be glad, all the tribes of Israel, not just Judah. So it's not just, God is going to end the captivity of all of the tribes of Israel. And I'm going to read it again. We've read it many times in Deuteronomy. Moses was the first one to establish this prophecy. And then all the prophets are just repeating Moses. So right there in the Torah, in Deuteronomy 30, Moses writes, "And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon you." So he's just finished reading to Israel the blessings and the cursings, that this is a covenant that they're entering into. It's an agreement that can never be broken. And if they follow what they should do in the covenant, they will be blessed. If they break the covenant, they will be cursed. And so Moses reads out to them, here are the blessings and here are the cursings. And then he says, it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you. What things? The blessings and the cursings that he just read. So Moses, looking out into the future, he sees that sure, Israel will be blessed. And the zenith of that blessing was when Solomon took over the throne of his father, and Israel was the most powerful nation on earth. But Moses could also see they were going to be cursed. All these curses that are in the covenant were going to come upon them. He says, when all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So that implies that after they are blessed, that's when they will incur the full wrath of the curses, that they will not be able to retain their faithfulness to the covenant. And so they will be scattered to all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. And God always uses the Gentiles and the wickedness. He leverages the wickedness of the Gentiles to punish his people. And so this wickedness and this hostility and this envy and resentment that the Gentiles have towards God's people, he leverages that. And so they will be driven to all these nations by God himself. He will orchestrate this. And then you shall return unto the Lord your God. So Moses is looking out into the future, and he sees such a devastation, such an intense cursing on God's people, that it actually drives them to true repentance, which is what God wants. That all of this is really about driving his people to a true relationship with him. And you shall return unto the Lord your God, and you shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day. So again, all that's in the Torah, Moses is looking into the future, and he's saying there will come a time when they will actually love God, and they won't be hypocritical anymore. They'll be driven to their knees, and they'll be driven into a true acceptance of this special covenant that God has with them. And you shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day. So this wholehearted obedience, it's not going to come about intellectually. They actually have to come to it experientially. They have to be driven into it. And so Moses is seeing this, that they are going to repent, and they are going to listen to everything that's in the Torah. You and your children, and you'll do it with all your heart and with all your soul. That, brethren, is Holy Spirit language. It is not possible for a carnal human being to love the Lord with all their heart and all their soul. So Moses is looking into the future and seeing a true conversion of his people, that they are going to love God wholeheartedly. He's actually seeing the new covenant, when the law is no longer written upon stone, that it's actually written into their minds. And they will truly, fully be engaged with God. So Moses sees this. He says that then, at this time, finally, and remember David, Jesus said that he came not to destroy the Torah and the prophets, but to fill them to the full. So this is a pattern that kind of repeats itself, and we do see this pattern repeating itself in Joshua, in Judges, through 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, through into the time of the Roman Empire. It's just a pattern that keeps repeating itself. But Christ said, I've come to fill it to the full. And so that final great tribulation is when it's the pattern reaches its zenith, and it's filled to the full, and it's like the end of this cycle, and the true conversion of God's people. That then the Lord your God will end your captivity. and have compassion upon you, and will return and gather you from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you." So we expect then, before Christ returns, that Israel and Judah will be scattered, they'll be enslaved, the Gentile nations will have the upper hand, and these people will be scattered all over the earth. But when they finally come to their senses, and they hear the gospel preached, and they respond to it, and God pours out His Spirit upon them, now they can enter into a true union with God, and God is going to gather them from the four corners of the earth, and we see that in Matthew 24 as well. He says, "If any of yours be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will fetch you." So Moses can't go into the promised land. This is sort of his last address to the second generation who are going to go into the promised land, and he already sees. They're going to be blessed, but they're going to be cursed. And it's going to be quite an intense curse. But that doesn't negate the covenant of God. Covenant is covenant. It can't be broken. It's an eternal covenant. And God cannot be unfaithful. So Moses is seeing that, okay, what will God do in order to complete His promise to Abraham? And this is what Moses is seeing. All the prophets say the same thing. And this all happens when Christ returns. But even after He returns, after the millennium, 1,000 years have passed, and still the job is not done. Because there are many Israelites that were slain. We even read of Doeg slaying the priests of Ahimelech, the house of Ahimelech. Even those Israelites, they're dead now. So when God returns, only those with the Holy Spirit are brought back to life. All of those Israelites and Jews who died without the Holy Spirit, God is still in covenant with them. And so Ezekiel shows us that after the millennium, they're going to be brought back to life. And from they also will go through this process. He says here in Ezekiel 37 verse 9, "Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live." This is the second resurrection. And you know, Israel is the priority. Then the Gentiles. "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army." These are the people of Israel. And God is in covenant, and God never breaks covenant. "Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." So many will be slain, and then God's going to bring them back to life and bring them to their senses. "Behold," they say, "our bones are dried, and our hope is lost." And rightfully so, they have been unfaithful. But God is not unfaithful. So even though they think their hope is lost, it's not. And it's not lost because of God's covenant, His faithfulness to His covenant. "They say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, O my wicked people, that I am in covenant with, you're still my people. Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." This is Deuteronomy 30. So not only all those who are alive at the time that Christ returns, and he says he'll send his angels to the four corners of the earth, and they will gather his elect from the four corners and bring them to the promised land. Now all of those who were slain, who are still in covenant with God, God has not forgotten them. And after the 1,000 years, in the second resurrection, he's bringing them as well into the land of Israel. And that's when he says, "And you shall know that I am Jehovah." My name means something. I do not break promises. So now you will see who I am. So, "And you shall know," this whole great army, "that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves." There is no such thing as replacement theology. This is ridiculous. Replacement theology would make God unfaithful. So God makes this covenant with these people, and then they break the covenant, which then he actually can't break the covenant. They break the terms and they disobey the conditions of the covenant. All that does is it activates the curses of the covenant. But the covenant is not broken, right? It's in a sense, God does not break covenant. So they might have broken it, but it's not broken because God doesn't break it. It just activates the curses of the covenant. And so they've all been slain when they should have been a righteous nation. They should have been exalted on the earth. Instead, they were slain because that was the condition of the covenant. If this, then that. So they invoked the curses. But now he's going to bring them back and bring them out of their graves. And listen to what he says. And shall put my spirit in you. So Joel sees a time when God's going to pour out his spirit. And your young men will dream dreams and your daughters will prophesy. And so that's the living. But all those that were slain, God's going to bring them back to life. And then he says, and I shall put my spirit in you. This is what Moses saw. That instead of the law being written on stone, it's going to be written in their minds. And they're going to love God with all their heart and all their soul. And I shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. So now Israel will be what God intended them to be. And I shall place you in your own land. That's what Moses said. He's going to gather you from the four corners of the earth, and he's going to put you in that promised land, because that God does not break covenant. Then shall you know that I am Jehovah, that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. This is why it's so important that we get this right. Because God, his reputation is on this. That if God breaks covenant, if God replaces his people, the way we change shirts, then he's not God. Because he said he would do these things and he's not doing it. But we can now read the ancient scriptures. And no matter how far back we go, if God spoke it, he's going to do it. Because he's faithful to his word. That's what makes him God. He's faithful to his word. His word is, he creates with his word. His word cannot be untrue. That's Satan. Satan's word is untrue. Satan is the author of deception. God is the author of truth. And so he says, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. That's what he said he was going to do. That's what he promised Abraham he would do. And when he cut the covenant with Abraham, there were no conditions for Abraham. It's just, I'm doing this to your descendants, and there's nothing required of you. But with the Mosaic covenant, there's this conditional clause. So although the Mosaic covenant brought the curses, it did not negate the Abrahamic covenant. And so here we see the Abrahamic covenant, the promise to Abraham, being fulfilled even with those that were slain. It's almost like when Abraham was confident to slay Isaac, because he knew that God can't lie. Well, in the same way, all these Israelites that have been slain, God can't lie. And so he brings them back to life, he puts his spirit within them, and he brings them to the promised land. And he fulfills his promise to Abraham. Then Ezekiel goes on to say, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, you son of man, take you one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. So Ephraim is the head tribe, because it should be Reuben, but Reuben violated his father. And so instead of giving the birthright to Reuben, Jacob gave it to the younger of the two sons of Joseph that he adopted. So we have the head of the southern kingdoms, so the southern tribes, so that was the southern kingdom, Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. Judah was the head tribe. But in the north, the head tribe should have been Reuben, but Jacob gave that birthright to Ephraim. So Ephraim represents Israel, and Judah represents the southern nation. So for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in your hand. So this is where it says that he's going to rescue all Israel. And this is a promise. And this is what God is going to do. And the whole earth is going to look up to the nation of Israel, this exalted nation. And they will glorify God as he's glorified in Israel. And this was set from the beginning. Moses put this in motion, spoke this into motion according to God's will, and this is what's happened. The last psalm we want to look at here is Psalm 54, to the chief musician of Neganoth. Again, Maskil, again a psalm of David. And this is when the Ziphims came and said to Saul, "Does not David hide himself with us?" And you'll find this story in 1 Samuel 23:19. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Doesn't David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakalah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down." You know, Jesus warns us that brother shall betray brother. And we just see the anguish of David when he's just repeatedly betrayed. And here again, he's betrayed. And they say, "Now therefore, O king, come down according to all your desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "Blessed be you of the Lord." Oh, Saul is just so righteous. "Blessed be you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me." And again, with these narcissists, the world just revolves around them. So Saul, it's all about him. And since they had compassion on him, they're blessed of the Lord. So David goes on in Psalm 54, "Save me, O God, by your name, and judge me by your strength." So often we think of judge meaning condemnation, but no, judge is just to look at the situation and judge or evaluate. And David, in his relationship with God, can appeal to God to judge his situation and to judge him. "Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them." Again, the fool says in his heart, "There is no, no God." He does not acknowledge the God of Israel. And these oppressors who seek after David, they have not set the God of Israel before them. Again, people have no limits, and wickedness, evil has no limits. And we are going to be, we are being exposed to that. You know, the Jeffrey Epstein network of the rich and famous is just the tip of the iceberg. There really is no bottom to the wickedness that men do. And the only guardrail against seeing the depth of wickedness is acknowledging the God of Israel. And it's our society, Western society in particular, that is built upon Judeo-Christian principles. As we abandon these principles with our intellectual, you know, we're just so wonderful without God. This is where we're seeing pedophilia, transgenderism, sodomy. It's off the charts. And to see like pedophilia in classrooms, drag queen story time and actually teaching children, kindergarten sexual depravity, depraved sexual. And we all just sit by. And there's no collective outcry. It's like we're just so sophisticated. And we see human sacrifice. We see babies being slaughtered after they're born or in the final trimester. And we think this is a good thing. We wrap it around with words of intellectual sophistication. But we're no different than the ancient Aztecs, the ancient worshippers of Baal, the ancient worshippers of Molech, who all had intellectual reasons why they had to sacrifice children. And we're doing the exact same thing. Because you know why? Because it's the same devil. And again, there's no bottom. There's no bottom. And we're being exposed now to a level of wickedness and depravity that is just spiraling faster and faster out of control. And it's because they have not set God before them. Selah. "Behold, God is my helper. Elohim is my helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto my enemies. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice unto you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, for my eye has seen his desire upon my enemies." And so that's how the psalm ends, that David sees that God has delivered him out of all his trouble. "And my eye has seen his desire upon my enemies." And this is, we must take comfort that if we walk with God, God will deliver us out of all of our troubles. And trouble is coming. In fact, the scripture says, all those who desire to live righteously in Christ will suffer persecution. And you know, years ago, maybe a decade or so ago, you'd read a verse like this, and it was more theoretical. Now, it's becoming very clear. This society hates Christ, hates anything to do with Christ. And it has to. That if the Bible begins with, in the beginning, God created male and female as he created human beings in his own image. And so there's a very strong statement of the binary genders, that there's a male and there's a female, and together they represent the image of God. Well, if our highest level of righteousness is to acknowledge gender fluidity and to speak your truth and to acknowledge your truth and to find the truth within you, and the truth within you is gender fluidity and being whatever gender you want, well, then we have a big problem. Either the Bible is true or gender fluidity is true. And if gender fluidity is true, then the Bible is hate speech. And anybody who holds up the morals of the Bible must be a bigot, and therefore needs to be locked up and persecuted. And so we can see very, very quickly where this is all going, and there seems to be nothing to counteract it. I shouldn't say that, actually, because right now there's a bit of a slowing down of all of this. If Hillary Clinton had gotten into the office of the most powerful office on the planet at this time, all of this would have just unraveled so quickly. But there seems to be a bit of a delay. So he ends with saying, God has delivered him out of all trouble. And this is repeating what he said in 2 Samuel 4 and verse 9, when David answered Rechab and Bana his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, and said unto them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of all adversity. And that's what he repeats in Psalm 54, that Lord has delivered me out of all trouble. And this is the comfort that we can have, that there will be trouble. In fact, Daniel says it's going to be a time of tribulation, the likes of which the world has never seen, and especially for Jacob. But he will be delivered out of it. And Michael will stand up and deliver God's people. Now, we who have the Holy Spirit, who are witnessing for Christ, we will be swept up in this dragnet as well. But as long as we are faithful, John says that he saw thrones. That all of this is not reality. This is just passing briefly. This is a brief moment. Reality is what's eternal. And what's eternal is our fellowship with God. And John said he saw thrones. So let's end there. Psalm 52 to 54. And what I want to do now is just have a bit of time for some Q&A. And it's just been a while since we've had a live Bible study. So hopefully we can have some time now for some Q&A. Pastor Murray, are you there?
Yes, I am. How are you?
Wonderful. I'm good. How about you?
Very good. It's good to be back together.
Yeah, thank you so much for joining us. And I apologize to everyone that we just have a picture of Pastor Murray. We wanted to get back to a live feed, or a live video. But somehow the technology is not cooperating. I am going to be upgrading my hardware, and I'm hoping when I do that, we'll be able to get back to a live feed with Pastor Murray. So we did have a couple of questions, I think, that came to you by email, a couple of questions that also came to me as well that I had shared with you. So did you want to start there, or did you want to make a comment on what we covered this evening? How would you like to begin?
No, I think the studies of the Psalms that you covered today are pretty self-explanatory. I like that they're all, take note that they're all maskils, which are, wisdom or instruction Psalms. And, the first one was wisdom and instruction in the face of persecution. And, the last two was confidence in God. So it's good that David can show us how to praise God in various situations.
Exactly.
So I appreciated that.
Exactly. Very good.
We can jump into the questions.
Okay.
The first one came from, that was more of a bit of a question, I suppose. We know there's a, We know a lot of the worldly holidays are based off of...
Pastor Murray, just before you start, maybe you could just confirm that your sound is okay, that people are hearing you okay.
Okay.
Before we get too deep into what you're saying.
Yeah, good idea. So, yeah, if everyone could, as we're just getting started here, if everyone could, on the chat, just let us know that you're hearing our sound okay, that would be appreciated.
And it looks really good on my end. It looks like you're fine from what I can see.
Okay. Yeah, nothing yet either way. So I guess we can assume.
Yeah, it looks good on my end.
Oh, it sounds good. Yeah, okay. Wesley just confirmed that it sounds good. So thanks for that, Wesley. So there's a video and a write-up that has been making the rounds. I have seen it twice this week. It was shared with me by one sister, and then I did see it in a couple of other places this week. So we're aware, at least many of us, I believe, are aware that many of the worldly holidays are Christianized pagan celebrations, so to speak, like Valentine's Day, like Christmas, like Halloween, like Easter.
Yes.
Very familiar with that.
Yes.
What I hadn't heard and what was presented was the possibility that Thanksgiving and Mother's and Father's Day were also tied to pagan celebrations. So that's kind of been making the rounds a little bit, and there was some concern that we celebrate these worldly holidays when they potentially have connections to pagan worship. Thanksgiving specifically was celebrated by the Romans and the Aztecs and the Native Americans, who also did something like this, sort of incorporated that and sort of connected with the settled Americans through this.
So I just want to confirm, Murray, so you're saying that pagans celebrated Thanksgiving as well?
Correct. At least that's what was presented to me.
Okay.
And as I was thinking through this, I don't know what your thoughts are on this. Obviously, there's a concern that the days where we absolutely do worship God are presented to us in Leviticus 23.
Yes.
There's no ifs, ands, or buts about
that.
That's
right.
But there are things like national holidays.
Mm-hmm.
Hanukkah is one.
Yeah.
And for a very good reason, Jews celebrate that.
Purim
as well.
Yeah.
As I consider these three, and again, just I hadn't considered before these videos were presented to me. These, as we celebrate them now, Thanksgiving, Mother's Day, Father's Day, they seem to me to be national holidays, and the fact that they also may have been other religions may have also celebrated it does not necessarily indicate to me that we adapted the pagan celebrations. Rather, we created national holidays to honor the God of the Judeo-Christian God, and to honor mothers and fathers.
Yes.
So I'm inclined to, I don't know what you think, but I'm inclined to see the connection, but more see it as an opportunity, especially as you just finished the Bible study talking about this decaying world that we've basically been given, that has been, the depravity has slowed just a little bit, that this is an opportunity for us to honor and celebrate the Judeo-Christian God that we celebrate,
yes,
as well as mothers and fathers, which is the very basis of Christian, of God's creation.
Yeah, what I've always understood is that when the pilgrims came to North America, and they survived the treacherous winter, that they had instituted this observance to give thanks to God. And my observation now is it's all about rooting out Judeo-Christian principles out of our society. So everything that's patriarchal, everything that goes back with Judeo-Christian roots, has to be rooted out. And so using things like climate change, using things like, oh, you know, white supremacy, socialism, anything at all, to completely uproot and overturn past traditions. That's what I would see this attack on Thanksgiving being a part of that agenda.
Yeah, absolutely. These three specifically don't seem to me to be an adaptation of pagan filth, but more honoring things that we absolutely should be honored.
Right, right. Very good.
And staying true to, like, this society needs God, it needs mothers, it needs fathers. This is what we need to be
right
passing along.
Very good.
There were a couple of other ones, but before I get to that, we do have something, probably a quicker one that we can get to right here that's on the chat room. From a brother that says, so are God's laws written in our hearts and minds today?
Yeah, great question. So we are first fruits of the Jeremiah 31:31 new covenant. So that new covenant, if you read it in context, it hasn't happened yet. This is a time when all of Israel and all of Judah, none of them will need to be told, you know, you should know the Lord, because they will all know him. We're not there yet. But what God has done in his mercy is he's called out first fruits. And so we who have the Holy Spirit now, we are going through the process that Israel will go through when he pours out his spirit, according to the prophecy in Joel 2. He'll pour out his spirit in Zechariah 12. He'll pour out his spirit on his people at his return, his people that have been driven to repentance. And then what we just read in Ezekiel 37, after 1,000 years, he's then going to resurrect the rest of his people, and he's going to pour his spirit or put his spirit in them. And so this is now the new covenant, that the law will be written into the minds of his people. That is going to happen, absolutely, and God's word is solid and true. In addition to that, though, there's this first fruits harvest, which we are grafted in. You know, if we are not Jews by birth, as the early church was, we are grafted into this covenant, and we are Israelites through the Holy Spirit. And what we are the transformation that we're going through now, this is the transformation that the rest of Israel will go through when he fulfills that new covenant arrangement with Israel. But right now, as the new covenant church, the first fruits, that's the process that we're going through right now, where as human beings surrounded in a world of wickedness and depravity, we actually love the Torah. We love God with them, and over time where the depth of love is growing. Well, this is supernatural. How could it be that human beings would just overcome their carnality and love God with all their heart and soul, except that our hearts are being circumcised now, and we're a foretaste of what God is going to do with Israel down the road?
Absolutely agree. And it's also interesting, as we see, that was always the intent of the law. It was the absence of the Holy Spirit, the absence of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was not possible for them to have it written on their hearts. So absolutely agree. So I hope that helps our brother that asked that question.
Very good.
Another one that was sent last week from another brother was referencing 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, which I will read here.
Okay.
It says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? And then he continues, we don't need to go into the rest of that, but that was really his question there. And his question had to do with, if we judge angels, is it possible for angels to repent? Was the question.
Okay.
I don't know what your thoughts are on that.
Do you have a thought on that?
So, as we were discussing it back and forth, and I did tell him that we'd bring it up here for others to comment on. My thoughts here are that God specifically created man in his image to participate in the God family, and that angels were made as messengers of God to assist God, and ultimately when we become members of the God family, Psalms, David in the Psalms, I think it's Psalm, I don't remember which one it is right now, I think Psalm 8 talks about, at this time we are made a little lower than the angels, but obviously we will, as part of the God family, they will, in essence, be messengers of not just God and Jesus Christ now, but the entire God family. And one item to note, that when we use the word judge, which we see there, it does not necessarily mean to condemn only, but it also means to rule or govern. So we will have authority over the angels. I don't see, obviously, repentance and baptism and all those sorts of things. I don't see anywhere in Scripture that angels will have that opportunity.
Yeah, I totally agree with you, and I think it's really, you know, this exercise of judgment that even you saw David saying, "Judge me, O God." It doesn't mean condemn me, O God. I think that right now we are inferior to angels. When Christ returns, we will be transformed into his image and likeness. We will be superior to angels. And there's a new heaven and a new earth coming. And so new roles will be assigned. You know, God is coming with his reward for us. And part of that is for us then to judge others, including the angels. And so part of that judgment, I think, is evaluating them and determining where can they best serve. And here I'm thinking of the holy angels that you said are messengers and helpers, and to look at how, you know, what their skills are, what their abilities are, and to assign them accordingly. Just as you saw Adam in the garden evaluating all of the different animals and what their attributes were and naming them, I think there's some sort of evaluation process that we will go through as we prepare for the new heavens and the new earth and the assignments and the roles that we'll take up in that new space.
Yeah, that's interesting. I hadn't considered that angle. That's definitely a possibility. And you can even see in the angels that we do know of, specifically Gabriel and Michael, the different characteristics that they have.
Yeah, exactly.
Like, more of a warrior-like, and Gabriel being more counselor-like.
So. Exactly. Exactly.
Excellent. So I hope that helps. And any, again, anyone online here can feel free to add some comments or get back to us on other thoughts on that. We do have a couple of other comments.
Okay.
Another sister says, the Ziphites were from the tribe of Judah, but David referred to them as strangers. The Ziphites were the, quote, fools denying God in their hearts, which led them to betray David. And belief led to behavior. More a comment than a question.
Mm-hmm.
But again, that's something that, that notion of belief and doctrine may just manifest in our behavior.
Exactly. And we must let's not make the mistake of thinking that just because one is a Jew, that one is righteous. You know, we are Jews because we are Jews inwardly, and God has put the Holy Spirit within us. But his people who are Jews by birth, by DNA, we mustn't just automatically assume because one is a Jew, one is righteous. The most wicked people on the earth have been Jews. But that does not negate God's covenant with them. So God is going to resurrect them, and he's going to put his Spirit in them, and then they will know. And then they have a decision to make. And those that don't choose God will become ashes under the feet of the righteous. Those that do repent, God will then enter into an eternal covenant with them. And so I think we must never negate God's reputation. And God's reputation is he's a covenant keeper. That his wife can be unfaithful, his wife can be wicked and full of debauchery. Because he made the covenant, that doesn't change his position. He will still redeem her. So yeah, the Jews can be wicked, as wicked as the most wicked people on earth. It doesn't change the covenant. So when God... When God pours out his Spirit upon them, just as we now have his Spirit, we now have a choice to make. Do we continue to cultivate the Spirit, or do we quench it? And that's the choice they'll have to make as well.
Absolutely agree. And you made a good point there today about the covenant not being broken, but the punishment being invoked. And that's two completely different connotations.
Exactly. So the unfaithful people break the covenant, but there's provision in the covenant of what God will do when that happens. And God doesn't say, okay, if you break the covenant, I'm done with you, I'll find somebody else. He says, no, if you break the covenant, it's going to break you, but that doesn't change my mind. You're still my people. I've still selected you. I do not repent of selecting you as my people.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. The last question, and I think we still have time for that, came from a brother who, referencing the release of Satan after that short period of time after the thousand-year millennium, asked, where does Christ go when Satan is released? And the question revolves around the thought that there can only be one king of this earth. I hope I have this right to the Buddha that sent this in. There can only be one king of this world. And what happens to Christ, or where would he go when Satan is released?
Yeah, and I guess kind of the assumption baked into the question is that when Satan is released, he's released as king.
I agree with you there.
Yeah, but the scripture doesn't imply that at all. That he has been put down, Christ has been inaugurated into his office, and yet it's necessary. Everybody has to face Satan, and everybody has to go through what we're going through right now, where we have the Holy Spirit, but we also have the tempter and the deceiver trying to throw us off our game. And we have to use the Holy Spirit to withstand the wiles of the devil. Well, when all of this is over, and the millennium is over, and people now are coming up through the millennium and after the millennium, do they just get a free ride into the kingdom and not have to go through what we're going through? No, the scripture says it's necessary for Satan to be released. So Satan is going to be released, but not as king. He's going to be released as deceiver. And he's then going to employ his wiles to deceive the nations. And it even says that here in Revelation 20. And, you know, John is just so overwhelmed by the work of the devil, the work of the deceiver, and how he takes so much of humanity out after 1,000 years of abundance and prosperity, that he declares in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection." And, you know, some people, Murray, I don't know if you've seen this, but I've certainly heard it through the years, they have a very casual attitude about the second resurrection, where it's like, oh, you know, this person didn't accept Christ, it doesn't matter, they'll come up in the second resurrection. Actually, it does matter. That to be part of the first resurrection is a distinct and high honor. And John says so much so that he says, wow, anybody who's in the first resurrection, they are blessed and holy. Why? Because on such, the second death has no power. So all of this humanity that comes through the millennium, and all of this humanity that comes up in the second resurrection and is given instruction and receive the Holy Spirit, they still now, just as we today, have to withstand the wiles. Everybody has to withstand the wiles of the devil. Everybody has to choose God over the devil. And so he's released, he says verse 7, "When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." And what does he do when he's loosed? "And shall go out to deceive the nations." That's what he's always been doing. And so it's necessary, again, sorry, just at the beginning of chapter 20, when he says, verse 2, "And bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more." So 1,000 years without his deception. But in verse 3 it says, "Until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a little season." It's necessary, because all humanity has to be in the position that Adam was in. There are two trees. Which one are you going to choose? Nobody just waltzes into the kingdom. We all have to choose and struggle against Satan. So in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, he's loosed out of his prison. What does he do? He goes to work. "He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, to gather them together to battle." So in nowhere does the text say that he's released as king. He's released as deceiver. That's what he does.
And Christ has already fulfilled prophecies of Daniel and other places where he has come and crushed all the kingdoms of this world.
Exactly. And very good.
Those prophecies are very clear that he never relinquishes that.
Exactly.
And even when you continue further down in verses 8, 9, 10, the connotation, at least the context there, seems to indicate that he is performing this because God is allowing it, and when the time comes, God will act and he will be destroyed. There's no war. There's no battle. He has served his purpose, and now he will be devoured.
And the people who choose evil, like David was speaking of Doeg, and like, "You've chosen evil," they have that. That's what free will is all about. So they have that ability to choose. And if they choose that, great. You choose that, but you know what? David could see the future of these people. You'll be gone forever. Malachi says you'll be ashes under the feet of the righteous. So it's necessary. The Satan's role, as devastating as it is, it's necessary. And even after the millennium, after all this righteousness and abundance and peace, it's still necessary that every human being faces this deception, faces this temptation, and through the power of the Holy Spirit resists it and chooses God.
God, we all need to come to the point, as Abraham did, where God can say, okay, now I know.
Yeah, exactly.
Now it's safe.
100%. Because we all have free will.
Absolutely.
I just saw one question here on Facebook that says, what is the, I think it's Deuteronomy, what chapter, what verse? So I think that's from Diane. I think, Diane, you're speaking of when I was quoting Deuteronomy, and that would be chapter 30, verses 1 to 6. So Deuteronomy 30, 1 to 6.
Okay.
Anything else, Murray?
No, that brings us to the end of the questions we've been gathering as over the last few weeks. And
great.
Definitely very good to be together again. And
yeah, it's been a while. I actually do miss it, and I'm glad that we were able to reconnect, and appreciate you being here while I was away and handling the live chat.
Yeah, no, it's a pleasure to be with everybody, our little electronic congregation.
Yeah, the digital congregation.
The digital congregation.
Yeah, and I apologize that the video just wasn't working. As I say, in a couple of weeks I'll upgrade my hardware, and hopefully that will make a difference. I think people would like to see you live.
And at least not in that old sweater.
That memorable sweater. Cool.
All right,
so hey, we're both in town this week, so I look forward to seeing you in person.
Yes. Right. Actually, I'm not actually.
Well,
I'm
you're
up
not.
In,
okay, that's there. Right. That's right. Yeah. All right.
Yeah.
Well, eventually.
But we will stay in touch.
Yeah, we'll stay in touch. Eventually, we'll be in touch. Eventually, see each other. Everybody, thank you so much for joining us. And again, I think the key lesson that I got from listening to David's Psalms was his ability to see through the trouble and see the glorious outcome at the end. And we are in a time of trouble, a very unstable, chaotic time. It's spiraling out of control. Let's not be overwhelmed by any of this. Let's just have that very clear vision of how this all ends when Christ returns. Jesus is Lord.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.